About 13 years ago, a book was published, written by Jim Collins. It's a business book, and so a business book that sells 2.5 million copies and is translated into 32 languages and spends years on the New York Times bestseller list is a really unusual book. The book is Good to Great, and when it came out, it caught on like wildfire, and there were CEOs and boards of directors who just really it captured their imagination. They wanted to lead not just good but great companies. The desire to be great and to be a great leader is certainly nothing new, but the passion for becoming great really seemed to multiply after Jim Collins defined and then quantified in the business sense what greatness is all about. So here we are on a Sunday morning, and we wonder what greatness, this call to greatness, has to say to us. What application is there from good to great for us here on a Sunday morning? Is there, in fact, any place for us to pursue greatness in Christianity? Now, I'll admit that there's something about being great for Jesus that really appeals to me. Over the years that I've been a Christian, I have been consistently inspired by reading the stories of men and women we would call great Christians. Whether it's New Testament Christians, the apostles, and some of the men and women of the New Testament, or heroes that I read about throughout church history, or men and women that I've known personally, they have inspired me, they have empowered me to want to imitate their faith, and you probably too could think of people that you've known or read about or heard about that inspire you to want to be like them, a faithful, courageous, great Christian. Good to Great sounds like a movement we might want to be a part of. As a church, as Christians, the idea of being great resonates with our heart's passion to be effective for God's kingdom. There was a time when Jesus spoke about being great in God's kingdom. He talked with his disciples about this exactly, and his greatness indicators didn't exactly line up with what Jim Collins wrote in Good to Great, but he left no question as to how to identify a great Christian disciple. This morning, for the second week in a row, we're going to continue our series of studies in the biblical one another's. There are umpteen different ways the New Testament tells us that we are to be with each other. And last Sunday we started it off and kicked it off with the granddaddy of them all, the foundation of all the other one another's, which is love. Today we're building on that foundation with the building block of service. Serve one another. Now, in the weeks leading up to Easter this year, we rehearsed a number of episodes of Jesus' life. We wanted to take time to remember the kind of man Jesus was as he walked the earth. On a couple of occasions, we watched as Jesus emphasized the value, the importance of service. One of those, we're just going to look at these very briefly before we look at a couple of other passages that speak about how we are to serve each other. One of these stories concerned when he was traveling on the road to Jerusalem with his disciples. This was the last time he was to go to Jerusalem. He was going to Jerusalem to die. As they were on the road, Jesus huddled his disciples to himself, and he said exactly what was going to happen to him when they got to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. They're going to hand me over to the Gentiles, the Romans. They're going to condemn me to death. They're going to spit on me, mistreat me in all kinds of ways. They're going to torture me, crucify me, and then on the third day, I'll rise again. Now, Jesus told that story not to milk his disciples for enthusiasm or for empathy or for sympathy. And that's a good thing that wasn't the reason, because he didn't get any of that. He wanted to forearm them by warning them. He wanted them to know what it was that was going to happen very shortly after they got to Jerusalem. And they missed it completely. You and I would like to think that if one of our friends had some devastating news like that, we would give them sympathy and would comfort them and wrap our arms around them. They did nothing of the sort. They completely missed the message. They knew Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. They assumed he's going to become king, and all they could think about were crowns. So two of the disciples, brothers, James and John, approached Jesus separate from the other ten, and they asked him, the words are amazing, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And then Jesus wants to make clear what it is they want, and they're crystal clear. "We want to sit in your glory, one on your left and one on your right." So they win the prize for world-class insensitivity and demandingness. It's really ugly. And then it gets worse, because Mark, as he's telling the story in Mark chapter 10, Mark tells us that the other 10 got indignant. And the only reason I suspect that they got indignant was because they had wanted the places on Jesus' left and right too, and they were just really ticked off that the other two, the brothers, had gotten to Jesus first and beat him to the punch. They all wanted to be great, and they thought the way to be great was to rush to the front ahead of the others. So Jesus once again calls all 10 of them, all 12 of them, to himself, and he explained to them what greatness is really all about in his kingdom. Says, "You know those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them." There's this pyramid. "Their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." Now what I want us to be sure that we notice here is that Jesus did not condemn the desire to be great. It's not bad to want to be great in the work of Christ. He said nothing against, he didn't speak ill of the desire to be first. Simply points out that there is a certain order to follow if we want to be first or great in his work. And the order is greatness comes by service, and firstness comes by choosing to be a slave of all. I show that this is a principle of the first magnitude. This is not something peripheral to discipleship. It's not secondary. It's not optional. Jesus goes on to identify himself as a servant. This Mark 10:45. We've had it as a memory verse. It is central. It may be one of the best statements of the life and ministry of Jesus we have anywhere in the Bible. Jesus says, "Even the Son of Man, even I myself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for all." If anybody in all the history of the world had reason to be served, it's Jesus, and yet the one who had every reason to be served instead gave up all of his rights to serve you and me. Now we, as a church, and each one of us as believers in Jesus, define success in the Christian life by how well we imitate our leader, Jesus. And he sets it out here, service is a core kingdom of God value. And he calls us today to serve. Probably very appropriate that this is coming on Mother's Day. And he didn't just say it. He said it, then he died the message when he died on the cross, and he also lived it. So that's one story we saw just a few weeks ago leading up to Easter. We saw this story as well, saw this episode as well. In the weeks leading up to Easter, Jesus, in fact, on the day before he died, Jesus was once again with his disciples. Now he's not on the road. Now he's in an upstairs room in a home in Jerusalem. It's Thursday before he dies on Good Friday. The disciples would have spent all of Thursday getting ready for the meal they would enjoy with Jesus in the evening. And so they would have been traipsing through the city streets of Jerusalem. And that would have meant lots of dirt between their toes. Wearing sandals, of course, and the city streets were the garbage dumps. We don't even really want to imagine what the feet of those 12 men would have looked like when they came together in that upper room in Jerusalem after hours of traipsing through the streets of an ancient Middle Eastern city. They needed feet washing. But on that night, in that upper room, there was no servant available to perform that service. So they were all reclining at the table with dirty feet. So Jesus got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he wrapped himself around with the towel. And then he poured water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was now around him. It'd be interesting if we had some of the details of what that foot washing was like. We don't have any details. We don't know if Jesus had a smile on his face as he washed, or if he went out of his way to try to keep the dirty water from splashing on himself, or how many basins of water he went through, if he had to change the water after every pair of feet, or how many towels did he dirty in the process. It could not have been a neat and tidy process. Could not have been sanitary. After he finished with that, Jesus again put on his festive garments for the supper, went back and reclined at table with the rest of them, and then he had a few things to say. "You know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So Jesus is the Lord. He is the Master. He is the God-man, Son of God, and he washed his disciples' feet. They would have been exhausted, all of them. It had been an extremely busy week in Jerusalem. Jesus knew beyond just his exhaustion what was facing him. He was about to be tortured and crucified, and yet Jesus knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. On that night, he called his apostles to do the same for each other, and this morning, he's calling us to do the same, to wash feet. And the logic is transparent. It's very clear. Jesus is the Lord and teacher. We're the followers. The teacher always sets the example for the followers to follow. Our teacher set the example by washing feet, performing the service that is usually done by the most menial slave around. So you and I are to serve each other as common slaves would. When we serve each other, when we wash feet, we are imitating our leader, and we are, at that moment, descending into greatness. That's the path to greatness. And Jesus calls us today to servanthood. Now, what kinds of service does the Lord have in mind? What ways might we serve each other? I want us to get a handle on what I believe he's talking about here, so I'm going to make a distinction between a couple of different sorts of service that the New Testament envisions and the New Testament talks about. The first way of service is what I'm going to call a stained glass service, which we have none of in this church. But stained glass service is service in a religious setting. And the Greek word, I don't usually do this, I don't usually talk a lot about Greek words, but sometimes it really kind of changes our understanding from color to black, and or black and white to color. And so the Greek word that's used to describe stained glass service is the word liturgia. It's the word from which we get our English word liturgy. And it is service that is performed in a religious setting. When the New Testament is describing the service of priests who are performing sacrifices and offerings in the temple, this is the word that they use. It is formalized, it's routine, it's scheduled, it's regular. Nothing wrong with it, but it's performed in the religious setting. When the New Testament wants to speak about the kind of service that you and I perform for each other, it uses an entirely different word. The word it uses is diakonia. It's a wonderful word. It is the same word that is used to describe the kinds of service that servants and slaves perform. So the kinds of service that slaves and servants perform is the kind of service that you and I are to perform when we read, "Serve one another." This is not service in the religious setting, but in the normal settings of everyday, ordinary life. It's not routine, it's not formalized, it's not scheduled, it's spur of the moment. It's chaos-based, it's crisis-oriented. If the first kind of service is stained glass, this is storm glass. It's emergency kind of stuff. The Apostle Paul gave a picture of this kind of service when he writes to his friend Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says this: "Our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful." So, your friend's house is on fire. Maybe sometime your friend's house might be on fire. And when it is, you grab your garden hose and you go over. And you start spraying water, or you rush into the house, make sure everybody's out, or you call 911. Or there's a medical emergency, and your friend is in the hospital. You rush over there to give the gift of presence. Or you become aware that there is a family that you know who's facing extreme challenges, and there's tension, so you pray. And then you go where angels fear to tread, and you engage. You actually seek to help where there's trouble. Or a death occurs, or a baby's born, and you provide a meal. Job is lost, you help network. Life storms hits, and you're there. You pull out the basin, you drag out the towel, and you wash feet. That's what Paul says in Titus 3. The Apostle Peter was there when Jesus was washing feet. The Apostle Peter would have never, ever forgotten that night when Jesus washed his feet. And I think foot washing is the backstory to what we read in Peter's first letter. He writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And again, this is not that liturgia stained glass service. This is diakonia, storm glass. Now, when we come to 1 Peter 4:10, it is perfectly right that we think in terms of spiritual gifts. And a spiritual gift is a grace that each Christian receives from God so as to be a blessing to people around them. More broadly, just taking the verse a little bit more broadly and just as accurately, it is saying that God has resourced every Christian with gifts and skills, a temperament, personality, possessions that they can use to be a touch of God, to say God into the life of someone else. You've been so resourced. Each person here has been so resourced by God that you can be a blessing from God to someone else. You are to steward that gift and use it, put it to work. First step to applying Peter's words here is to voluntarily adopt the mindset of a servant. It is to say, the resources that I have are not my own. I am God's servant. I am God's slave. So the first question is not, what do I want to do with my resources? God, what would you have me do with my resources? How might I use what I have, my time, my energy, my possessions, my money, to serve? Now, the Bible has lots and lots of stories in it of people who use their resources to bless others in God's name. And if you read through the stories of church history, you will find exactly the same thing, where Christians are on the front lines of serving, using their resources to bless people. And the same thing has been true over the years at this church. One of the greatest delights of having been pastor of this church for over 30 years has been to see the countless numbers of times when people like you have used your resources to be a blessing of God in other people's lives. It has been amazing. And if I say nothing else this morning, I certainly want to say I commend you for the way you have used your resources to bless people in Christ's name. It's been beautiful to see. The first step in coming alongside someone else and applying Peter's words is to say, my resources are not my own. I am God's slave. And the thrust of the New Testament with regard to how we are to engage in serving each other is run-of-the-mill, down in the trenches, in the routine of our lives service. Jesus served his disciples by washing their feet. Nothing fancy about that. In the first century church, Acts chapter 6, the early church served widows by serving meals, providing food. 2 Timothy 4, we read that John Mark served the apostle Paul by being his gopher. He would go for this and he would go for that and he would do whatever the apostle Paul needed to be more effective. That's service. New Testament service can be anything. Sky's the limit when it comes to how you might serve someone to the glory of God. This is a verse that highlights this anything goes spirit. This is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament when it comes to service. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, and towards the very end of that book, near the end of chapter 4, he has a personal challenge to a man in the church named Archippus. Imagine being called out for all time in front of everybody else in the universe in the Bible with these words. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry, that's diakonia, service, take heed to the menial service which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. Now, what I've always found fascinating about that verse is it doesn't give a clue as to what Archippus' ministry was. We have no idea what it was. It might have been chariot repair, visiting orphans and widows. It might have been street preaching. We don't know. Could have been anything. By not being specific, what Paul does is open the door for anything and everything done by anybody that is to help someone in Jesus' name to qualify as New Testament ministry. I personally find that pretty darn exciting. Quite liberating, actually. When Kathy and I attended a church in Dallas, this is while I was in seminary, just wrapping up my time at Dallas, the teaching elder of this church was Bob Deffenbaugh. It was a Plymouth Brethren church and a great church, Community Bible Chapel. And Bob was an amazing Bible teacher, and he was a mechanical genius. It was a very handy gift when you're teaching elder in a church, and he would often use his time away from sermon preparation to fix the cars of single moms. Fixing the cars and tuning up the cars of single mothers is an intensely spiritual ministry. Some years ago, there was a gentleman in our church who, it was discovered, had a remarkable knack for fixing clothes dryers. Now, you might think, well, that's just fixing clothes dryers. Well, when you couple fixing clothes dryers with having spiritual fellowship with people whose clothes dryers are on the blink, all of a sudden it turns into real spiritual ministry, and lots of clothes dryers that would have been retired years before that, when Barry would come over and fix their clothes dryers, it became intensely spiritual. One time, I think it's a shame that we only did this one time, but one time a bunch of us put together a car clinic in the church parking lot out here. Told people, if you need some minor repair done on your car, not a complete engine overhaul, but if you need your oil changed or shock absorbers or spark plugs, bring the parts and we'll put them in for free. There have been seasons when I've been tempted to rename our church the Northwest Moving Company. Because over the years, I can't think of the dozens of times. There's been dozens and dozens of times when loving friends have helped their friends move to another location.
Amen.
And then you add to that tutoring lessons and computer help and tech help and appliance repair and financial counseling. And then there's grocery purchases. People have given vehicles. People have opened up their homes, given to the Benevolence Fund, food pantry, plumbing, the gift of a listening ear, that's ministry, medical assistance, so much more. You begin to see how broad is the instruction to serve one another. Over the years, sitting where I sit, standing where I stand, I have seen countless examples of loving service provided in the name of Jesus here at our church. It is one of the hallmarks of who we are as a church. We don't do it perfect. In fact, we don't do anything perfect. But when we are who we are at our best, when we are the church that God redeemed us to be, this is the kind of stuff we do. We serve. The exciting thing is that service like this, it is love in shoe leather. You start serving, and we start being known as a place where service happens, and it's like turning the flashlight, the beacon on, so that a watching world says, wow, there must be something to that Christianity stuff. Down in the trenches, in the routine, storm, glass, service, and life is also where we grow. So if you'll permit me, I want to wrap up this morning with a quick story. I hope that this will communicate. Kathy and I have three kids. Our younger son is Zachary. And when Zachary turned 16, he started looking for a car to buy. And so he bought a 1985 Ford Mustang. It's a V8 model with a 5-speed. I was called stupid by several of you for allowing my 16-year-old to buy that car. But it stayed broken down enough that it wasn't that much of a threat. Actually, when it ran, it was pretty quick. And then there was a lot of downtime, so Zach and I got our hands dirty together, and we turned wrenches over that, and he learned things about his father he didn't know, and we bonded and kept the car running. The worst thing about the car was its fuel mileage. His grandfather, who is also, he is an excellent mechanic, said of Zach's car, that thing will pass anything on the road except a gas station. So we tried all kinds of tricks to remedy the problem of the really bad gas mileage. For a while, tried driving it really slow, adjusting the timing. It actually had a carburetor. We adjusted the carburetor, put more air in the tires, you name it, we tried it. And then one day, Zach said to me, Dan, I think there's something wrong with the temperature gauge on the car because it's always hovering near the bottom side of the gauge, right around 150 degrees, never even gets up into the warm area. And I started thinking, I wonder. So Zach drained the radiator, removed the thermostat housing from the engine block, and lo and behold, there's no thermostat there. What had happened was evidently the previous owner of the car wanted to make sure that the car never overheated, so he removed the thermostat, and sure enough, it never overheated. And it never warmed up either. And that's a problem. Now, I hope this isn't just exceptionally boring to you, but in an internal combustion engine, a thermostat opens and closes so that the water flows or doesn't flow through the engine block so the temperature stays just right. It will make sure that the block doesn't ever get too hot, but that it stays hot enough to keep it operating at maximum efficiency. With no thermostat, the water was always flowing, always circulating through the engine block, meaning it never warmed up. Never ran right. So Zach went to AutoZone, bought a $5, 185 degree thermostat, slapped it in the car, and voila. 5 miles per gallon more than he'd ever gotten it before in the car. Now here's what I'm wanting to say through this. I think many of us who have believed in Jesus, we've put our trust in Jesus, aren't running at peak performance because there's a fear that we might overheat if we serve. If we really give ourselves to service, we might just overheat. So we sit on the sidelines and we're cautious and we conserve energy and time and resources. And yes, overcommitment is a real thing. Boundaries is a very fine concept. Personal downtime is important. Balancing time with family is huge. And burnout is a possibility. All of that is absolutely true. But if we're not involved in serving, if we're not giving ourselves to help people in Jesus' name, we're not running at peak performance. We're not running at peak efficiency for Christ. So I'll be the first one to admit that there are huge potential downsides to service. And sometime, take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul lists some of them. Some of them are afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labor, sleeplessness, and hunger. Yes, there are downsides to service. If you commit to service today, you've heard God's word say serve, and you leave this place, and you're serving, and you even have that person in your mind's eye, and you're saying to yourself, I'm going to serve that person this week, then you'll get tired in it. And you may be misunderstood. You may be taken the wrong way. You may be taken advantage of. It's possible that you may be even rejected. It is possible that you'll get frustrated and aggravated by the person you're serving wanting even more from you, more than seems reasonable. It'll happen. But catch this. If we will engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, and if we will follow Jesus' formula to greatness by service, and we'll drag out the basin and the towel and wash each other's feet, then we'll start to experience and then we'll start to know some of the abundance that Jesus promises. Service is that crucial. It's that fulfilling. And it is that good of a testimony to a watching world. Jesus calls us to service. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me now. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the word's clear call to service. The different ways we might serve are as different, as unique as every person in here this morning. There is no one size fits all. So you're calling each one of us to extreme sensitivity to the needs of the people around us, to employing our gifting in such a way that we meet needs in Jesus' name to the glory of God. As we leave this place this morning, Father, please make us servants on the order of our Savior, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Because he served, we want to serve. We ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So if you would listen one more time to Galatians 5:13, you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Amen. God bless you.